Romans 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If I were to ask you, which attribute comes to your mind when I mention God, what would you say? What attribute just came to your mind? In most cases, people would say love. The attribute love. The saints of old, though, that would have not been the attribute that would have came to their mind. The saints of old that walked the old paths, they would have said to you, holiness. That is the attribute that would have came to the mind of the saints of old. The Old Testament saints thought of holiness in reference to anything or to anyone. Anything or anyone who had contact with God, they thought of holiness. For they knew that only what is holy can have contact with God. They knew of holiness. Holiness is what dominated their religious ideas. R.C. Sproul, in his study, The Holiness of God, provides a partial list of items to which the word was applied. Holy ground, holy Sabbath, holy convocation, holy nation, holy oil, holy linen, holy jubilee, holy house, holy field, holy tithe, holy water, holy senses, holy ark, holy bread, holy city, holy seed, holy word, holy ones, holy covenant, holy ones, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Also, in Isaiah 6, verse 3, we see the only place where there is a thrice repetition of an attribute of God. Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried to another. And this is seraphim that are without sin that are crying. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. When we talk of the holiness of God, what we have to understand is holiness means God's separateness, God's independence, God separated from. He is not like we are. We need to remember this when we come to Romans 11:16. For Paul is certainly writing within an Old Testament framework. He was a rabbi that was steeped in the Old Testament. He knew what holiness was. It sounds very strange to us today to even talk of holiness, to even talk about holy lump, holy dough, holy branches. Seems strange. Holy dough and holy branches. We cannot understand how God might be thought of as holy. We have holy branches, holy dough, holy God, holy seed, holy covenants. We probably do not understand what even that means very well when we say holy God. Most people have no understanding of holiness. When you speak of holiness, people think of morality. I don't do X, Y, and Z. I don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls that do, nor go with men that do. That's the way people think of holiness. And then to speak of things like dough and branches as holy in our text seems almost humorous. Holy dough, holy branches. But Paul is drawing upon an Old Testament understanding of holiness. And to carry forward the important point he is making in Romans 11, namely, that God hasn't given up on Israel. He's going to show now from holy branches to show that the Lord has not given up on Israel. It is true that the mass of Israel has been laid aside temporarily in order that by their rejection, salvation might come to the Gentiles. We're going to see how holiness relates to God's covenant with Israel. But even in this period of rejection, Israel has not been rejected utterly. A remnant is being saved. That is Paul's purpose in Romans 11, showing that God has not given up on Israel. He was still dealing with a remnant. Nor will Israel be rejected finally, for eventually the masses of Israel will be brought to faith in Christ. We need to look at these two images carefully and then apply them to God and His dealings both with Israel and with us. Holy dough and holy branches. And this whole topic of holiness. What is it that we're talking about? We mentioned God as holy, and we mentioned holy dough, holy branches, holy seed, holy temple, many other holy things. Let's look at the first image in our text. The dough. The translation of the first part of verse 16 given to us by the NIV is a bit more explicit than Paul himself. Paul does not use the word dough, but the NIV does. Dr. Boyce says, Paul writes literally, if the first fruit is holy, so also is the lump. Let's look, familiarize ourselves again with 11:16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. The emphasis is on first fruit. And when we check this concept out in the Old Testament, we find that it applied to a variety of substances. It wasn't just dough. It wasn't just branches. Let's look at a few places where Paul is coming up with this idea of holy dough, holy branches, holy. Holy. What does holy? We want to see tonight something of holiness. What that means. Look at Exodus 23. We're going to first see it in relation to things, to objects. Exodus 23:19. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring in there. So we see it in relation to land. Look at Exodus 34:22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and of the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So here you have land, and here you have weeks, you have the harvest. So we see holiness there. Look over in Deuteronomy 26. Study that more on your own, Deuteronomy 26, but we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Take a note of Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11. But due to time constraints, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in the basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So we see the first fruits that you have to bring it to the Lord. Look at Numbers. Numbers 28:26-31. We'll just read 26. I just want to keep on showing you about holy and first fruits. 26, and also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Once again, on the day of the first fruits, you have to bring the first fruits. Paul does not specify which of these first fruits offerings he has in mind. When he's talking about holy dough and holy branches, he is not specifically. But since he ends the sentence with the word lump, the NIV translators are probably right to assume that Paul is thinking of Numbers 15. Read that on your own. Numbers 15. And so they offer the interpretive translation. That's why they say the dough. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Paul is trying to make the point that when the first fruits of something is offered, no matter what that thing is, be it weeks, be it harvest, be it a people, whatever the first fruits is, that makes the whole batch holy. Not just a partial piece. It makes the whole batch holy. And holy, once again, we're going to see, means something that is set apart. We still haven't discovered, though, about this batch. We're wondering, what are the first fruits? What does the whole batch represent? We're hearing about batches. We're hearing about dough. We're hearing about holy. We're hearing about branches. We're hearing all these different things. The only way to understand this image is from the context. We have holy dough and holy branches. But even when we do that, there are at least two possibilities. When we see, once again, familiarize yourself with Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. You have two possibilities what this means. Some writers have identified the first fruits as the first Jewish converts, thus viewing them as a pledge of more converts to come represented by the whole batch. That would prepare for the conclusion Paul will reach in verse 26, where it says, and so all Israel will be saved. The trouble is that it would be out of step with the second of the two images that Paul uses. Notice, once again, in Romans 11, verse 16, there's two images there, two separate things. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. That's one image. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. That's the other image. If you say that it just means the first Jewish converts, you have a problem. And the problem lies in the second part of it, about the roots and the branches. And it says in that image that the roots stand for the patriarchs. Look at verse 28 of chapter 11. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The branches are talking about the fathers. I'm sorry, the root is talking about the fathers. This parallel suggests that both first fruits in the first illustration and root in the second illustration represent Adam, which is the second of the two possibilities. And most commentators hold to this view, including Charles Hodge. The second image, that's the lump and the first fruit and the lump, and then the root and the branches. This is hard for a guy from the city to be talking about roots and branches and lumps and first fruits. So bear with me as I'm trying to explain about roots and branches. I'm not familiar with the country too much. The second image is the root and the branches. Hopefully a little bit into this will start making more sense to you. The second image, the root and the branches. The second of these two images is not so prominent in the Old Testament, but it is the easier of the two to understand since Paul develops it himself in this passage. Roots and branches, I can understand a little bit more growing tomatoes. All right? Roots and branches. In this similitude, the root stands for the patriarchs of Israel, perhaps only Abraham, the natural olive with its many branches stands for the nation of Israel. So you have the roots stand for Abraham and the patriarchs, the branches stand for Israel. And the wild olive tree stands for the Gentile people. All right, we got that now? The wild branches, the Gentile people, the natural branches, Israel, the root, Abraham, the patriarchs. And Paul's development of the idea that natural branches represent an individual Jews or a successive generation of Jews are broken off in order that branches from the wild tree represent individual Gentiles or successive generations of Gentiles are now grafted in. The bottom line of the illustration is that in time, God is going to graft the original or natural branches back into their own olive tree. I'm glad I got an olive tree and wild olive tree and branches as opposed to lumps and dough. This brings us to the root meaning of verse 16. For Paul is saying that the patriarchs were set apart. We're trying to get back to holiness. That the patriarchs were set apart to God and that this has inescapable consequences for their descendants. You see, let's go back to verse 16. Let me familiarize myself with verse 16 once again. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. So you have that illustration there. First fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The first fruit is holy, being Abraham. The lump is also holy, being Israel. And if the root is holy, being Abraham, so are the branches, being Israel. So we got that? Lumps, first fruit, root, and branches. This has inescapable consequences for the descendants. If the first fruit is holy, if it's set apart, that makes it whole, the rest of it holy also. To put it in the simplest possible terms, the Jews are a special people because of their descent from Abraham. And this is true of them even in their rebellious and unregenerate state. That's the point I want you to see in first fruit. If the first day was holy, the rest of the week was holy. If the part of the land was holy, the rest of the land was holy. If the tithe, the beginning of the tithe, the rest of the money was holy. If the first fruit is holy, that makes the rest of it holy. But once again, it's what our conception is of what holy means. Because people think that the holiness, the first fruit, is based on their rebellion and them being unregenerate. That somehow that changes the fact that Abraham was holy. He was the first fruit. He was set apart. Let us think about the word holy. It's one of the reasons why that I'm stumbling over this is that the word holy is one of the hardest words in the Bible to define. Tonight I'm trying to define something that's basically undefinable. The holiness of God is undefinable. I'm getting in my mind to explain the holiness of God and thinking about dough and first fruits and branches and roots, and I'm trying to bring it to a place to talk about holiness that you can't even define. And there's several reasons for that. And one is that when you talk about holiness, it is the chief attribute of God. That's the one attribute that we can't understand of God. It's the one attribute that is related to all his other attributes. When you talk about his love, you talk about a holy love. When you talk about his wrath, you talk about a holy wrath. When you talk about his justice, you talk about a holy justice. When you talk about his righteousness, you talk about a holy righteousness. Whatever the attribute can come to your mind, his sovereignty, you talk about a holy sovereign. If he's omnipotent, you talk about a holy omnipotence. See, we're trying to explain something. We're trying to understand God as he is in himself, and we can't understand it because of his separateness, of his otherworldliness. It hasn't entered in. The only concept that you could ever have of God is what he reveals to you. And that's why it says the secret things belong to God, because he only permits us to what he reveals to us is all we can understand of him. And we're trying to understand this God who is ununderstandable, if that's even a word, which I'm sure is not, ununderstandable. He's not able to be understood. We can never understand God as He is in Himself completely. Even when we're in glory, we're not going to be able to understand Him. And it's also difficult. See, what causes so much trouble. We're trying to talk about God and His holiness. We're trying to talk about people in holiness. And we're trying to talk about lumps and branches and dough and buildings and tides and days and first fruits. We're trying to talk about objects. Holy chairs. Holy tables. Holy ground. Right? We're trying to talk about holiness in relation to people, about places and things. Then we're trying to talk about holiness in relation to people, and we're trying to talk about holiness in relation to God in a matter of 40 minutes or 45 minutes. So, let's look about why it's difficult, first of all, talking about the holiness of God when we have to look at first the holiness with people. Look in Leviticus 13. Let's look at holiness with people. I've been struggling with this message over and over and over. It's like, how do we talk about the holiness of God? When people just hear holy, and it's like I said, in relation to morality, and that's it. Leviticus 11. 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Here he's telling people to be holy as he's holy. Look at Peter. Turn to 1 Peter 1:16. Look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, because I am holy. So we're talking about the holiness of God that we can't understand. You're talking about people that they have to be holy, who still carry around a body of death. You're talking about objects being holy. A few of the objects, like I said, that are linked to is tables, desks, chairs. But the bottom line of all of these applications, God, people, places, things, is this. Holiness to God, human beings holy, objects holy, is that holy has to do with being set apart. Set apart. Being different than. If you can remember that, you will be able to understand the word in each of these rather diverse applications. Let us look at a holy God. When we speak about God being holy, most people think that this means that God does not sin. Everything he does is right. That is involved in the matter of God being holy. That's what most people think. But it is not really what holiness is about. Holiness means that God is set apart from us. That is, he is not like us. He is over and above and utterly beyond us. So that we cannot even begin to imagine what he is like, except to the extent that he stoops to reveal himself to us. The God today that is in people's minds, there's no concept of this otherworldly God, this set apart God. Like I said, he is like 6 foot tall and he's just like us. When we speak of God's attributes, we are inclined to list holiness, like I said, along with other things as mercy and love and sovereignty, omnipotence, majesty, and so on. Holiness gets clumped in with the rest of it, the rest of his attributes. But strictly speaking, holiness does not belong in this catalog at all. As I said, it describes all that God is, and since it qualifies every other attribute. Holiness, that's why when we speak of love, we love each other in a way that humans understand love. But when it's holy love, when it's God's love, it is what God says what love is. And our comprehension of love is not what God's comprehension of love is. Like I was talking to my brother before. People think that love is to spare the rod. To ignore the rod. That somehow is love. But that's not holy love. That's an earthly, carnal kind of love. God himself says he doesn't spare the rod with his children. See? So he has a holy love. It's a set apart love. As I said, strictly speaking, when we say about it, he's sovereign. He is a holy sovereign. Just like I said about love, he is a holy love. Holiness is what sets God apart from us and renders him awesome to us who are both finite and sinful. See, that's the problem. In days gone by, God was transcendent. See? He was so transcendent, no one could get near him. The sovereignty of God was emphasized, and that was it. So, as it always is, the pendulum swings the other way. So now all of a sudden, God is love. He's like us. He's condescended down to us. Now he's on our plane. So we brought him from the beautiful place, from the transcendent place. See, just like this. That roof is designed that way in cathedrals. Like this roof is shaped like that because it pointed to Almighty God. See? That's why in churches now, the roof is leveled, the pulpit is gone, everybody's level, and the preacher's sitting down there hanging out with everybody else. See? Because the transcendent is gone for the condescendent. See? The holy God that set up, that's why I'm saying, you know, I'm trying to explain something that I'm trying to understand myself. No one can understand the holiness of God. But you have to understand that we are finite. We have a body of death, and we bring God down to our level, and we put that grid onto the scriptures. And when we see this holy God that acts in ways that we cannot even comprehend, then we change. We change our behavior. We change what we really believe about God, what we say we believe about God, because we can't comprehend him. How do you take a holy God, a sovereign God, a loving God, a merciful God that says when you go into this town, you kill everybody? Not only everybody, every person, every animal, burn the place down, everything. How can you recognize the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, and reconcile that? Unless you start thinking about the holiness of God. We're dealing with a God that we can't understand. Why did he do it? He said he did it. He told the people to do it. Why? I don't know why. Then we come up with all ideas. Well, you know, he was sanctifying a people for himself, and he wanted to do this, and he had a plan for these people and that people and this and the other thing. But that's what happens in all things. We bring him down to our level and say, we want to understand him. And we can't. We're trying to understand a holy God. Let us look at holy objects. How can objects be called holy? At first glance, this seems to be utterly impossible. If holiness refers to what God is, holy in himself, holy with a WH. But as soon as we remember that holiness describes what is set apart, you have to get holiness in your mind, not just in morality. And set apart. This building is set apart for this purpose right now. Even though for the last 100 years it served other purposes, but now it is set apart for the gospel to go forth. It's being set apart, see, in relation to objects. Then you start to see that the word makes sense. Holiness about being set apart. Objects become holy when they're set apart to God's service rather than for common uses. See, this is now set apart as holy for God's purposes. It's being used as a place where the gospel is going out of, as opposed to it was a kung fu place or something before. Now it's being set apart for God's purposes. That's what makes it holy. It's not holy in and of itself. This building has no morality in and of itself. It's set apart to God's service rather than common uses. See, these chairs, they were in a motel at one time. They were used for common purposes. Now they're holy chairs. They're being used in the house of God for the purposes of God. So therefore, that makes them holy, even though they're not holy in and of themselves as we think of holiness. Because the first thing we think of is morality. See? Objects become holy when they're set apart to God's service rather than common uses. It's in this way that the Sabbath becomes holy to the Lord. It's set apart. It's one day that's set apart in the same way. Water, bread, the temple become holy water, holy bread, holy temple when they're set apart for God's services. Each of them becomes holy because of the use to which it is dedicated. It becomes holy because of its dedication to the Lord. What is it being used for? In fact, we can speak of holiness as dedication. That is, as something given to God. Or even consecration, which means to render sacred or holy. We have seen a holy God. We have seen holy objects. Now, a holy people. All of this brings us to the main point of our study. Hopefully, I weave my way away from lumps and branches and roots. All of this brings to the main point of our study and to the text. For we are speaking here of a holy people. And in this primary sense, a holy people is a people that is set apart for God. Let us keep in mind what Romans 11 is dealing with. Paul's argument is that God has not finished with Israel because they've been set apart for his purpose. This is what Israel was and is. The Jews were set apart to God by his choice of Abraham. That is what the first fruit is Abraham, and that is what the root is Abraham. Because Abraham was set apart, so are his descendants even to this day. Even in their rebellion, even in their wickedness. Because of Abraham, the promises made to God, he's the first fruit, they're the lump. The lump, the dough, that's what keeps messing me up between the lump and the dough, two translations for the same word. I should have just said the loaf of bread, and then we would have all understood. First fruits are the wonder bread. Everybody understands wonder bread now, right? The first fruits of the wonder bread. This does not mean that all of the descendants of Abraham, all Jews, are saved. It doesn't mean that. Paul has already shown that this is not the case, but it does mean that they remain a people set apart for God's purposes. They're set apart for God's purposes, not because of their holiness. They're set apart for God's purposes because that's what God chose to do, to set them apart for his purposes, to put it in another language, in other languages. God's not finished with Israel yet. He's not finished with dealing with the Jew yet. Turn to Deuteronomy 7:6. But like I said, dealing with the holiness of God, how do you teach the unteachable? Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's what that text means, and it still means that to this day. In this chapter, Moses is instructing the people on what they are to do when they enter the promised land. They're to destroy the Canaanite peoples, as I said earlier, and their culture. And above all, refusing to intermarry with them. Why? Why? Deuteronomy 7:6. Your holy people, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the earth. They were not to be intermarried because they're set apart for a particular use. Look at Exodus 2:24. And Paul in Romans 11, don't forget, he's talking to Gentiles. The Jews knew about what it meant to be holy. He's trying to explain holiness to Gentiles who are pagan worshipers. Just like I'm a Gentile talking to other Gentiles trying to talk about holiness from the Old Testament. Exodus 2, Verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The people were slaves in Egypt, and they cried out under their harsh bondage, and God answered them. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 30 and 31. Go back over to Deuteronomy. Should have had you do it while you were over there. Deuteronomy 4, 30 and 31. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. The covenant that He swore to the fathers. This chapter foresees a day in which the people would fall into idolatry, forsaking the God who had loved them, and He delivered them from Egypt, and He brought them into their land. And He promises that in spite of their sin, if they would call out to God in their distress, God would hear them and deliver them. Samuel tells us that after Israel had asked for an earthly king and was given one, Samuel rebuked them for their sin. Nevertheless, you see that God will once again have mercy upon them. It would be possible to add scores of additional verses like these, all showing that for the sake of the patriarchs, the people of Israel had a special relationship to God because of the promises to Abraham, not because they were holy in and of themselves any more than Gentiles are holy in and of themselves. Even when they sinned, God would not abandon them. God would chastise them. God would send them to the four corners of the earth. God would permit all kinds of evil to happen. Did they suffer for their sin? Yes. Are all Jews saved? No. Nevertheless, many were, and down through the course of history, the purposes of God for His people continued unchanged, and in the end will result in a great conversion of the Jewish people. Robert Haldane says, as the lump is holy, though through the offering of the first fruit, and as the tree derives its character from the root, so the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom the Lord chose, were set apart by solemn covenant for His service and for His glory. They're set apart for a specific purpose because of God, because of God's decrees, of God's choice. I've spoken of the Jews as being holy to God in spite of how they lived. In spite of how they lived, that is, as holy even in, they are holy even in their rebellion. God is being glorified even in their rebellion, since they remain God's special people and they fulfill God's purposes even in that state. And one of those purposes is the salvation of the Gentiles, as we've seen earlier, now being accomplished through their rejection, as we've seen. God, this is not, people think God got caught in open theism. He changed His mind along His way. Plan B, plan C, this dispensation, that dispensation, this thing happened, the other thing happened. God wasn't surprised. He knew that the Jews weren't going to keep the law any more than Gentiles can keep it, any more than me and you can keep it. Even who's dwelt with the Holy Spirit, we can't keep His law. We break it. He knew. But when, like I said, when we think of holiness, it's always morality as opposed to being set apart. Israel is set apart just like that chair is set apart, this building is set apart. Your life is to be set apart for God's purposes, even in their rebellion. All the wickedness that's going on in the world, God is using it for His purposes. Yet I recognize that it is possible, as I just said, talking about morality and their wickedness, it's possible to gain a wrong impression from what I have said about being holy, even in rebellion. That was the argument early in Romans. Well, why is the Lord find fault with us? We're just doing His will. See? People use that argument. As soon as they were hearing that, about, oh, well, let me see. Israel, they're in God's plan, they're in His purposes of their sin and their rebellion. Guess what? I finally found me a little card that I can use to get out of jail. To assume that God does not care how we live, or to put it in other words, to suppose that we can be saved without holiness, you need to read Hebrews 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. To make the point of being set apart, let me take you to the end of Zechariah. And I go to Zechariah for three reasons. First of all, he wrote after the return of the Jews from their exile in Babylon. That's when Zechariah was written, after the return of the Jews from the exile to Babylon. This is important because there are people who suppose that all the promises of God to the Jews were fulfilled either in the days of Solomon, when they enjoyed the fullest extent of their territorial possessions, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were regathered from many places to which they have been scattered, or by the coming of Jesus Christ, when the types and symbols of their earthly worship were fulfilled spiritually in him. But Zechariah lived after the exile and was looking forward to blessing for Israel in days that were and are clearly still to come. Secondly, Zechariah envisions a specific great day of national blessing, which he refers to repeatedly in the last chapters of his prophecy by the words, on that day. The phrase occurs 16 times in Zechariah. Let us just look quickly at places that takes place. See, just the way the Lord used them for his purposes to drive them to the four corners of the earth, for them to be out of the land for hundreds of years, thousands of years. There's a reason why Paul's making this argument in Romans 11 to the Gentiles. Because the Lord knows all too well how quickly we are to say, they can have the curses, but the blessings, the dealing with them again, now we got a problem. Look at Zechariah 12, 3, 4, 6, 8, 9, and 11. And it shall happen in that day. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 6, in that day. Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9, and it shall be in that day. Verse 11, in that day. In that day. There's a few references there. How about chapter 13? 1, 2, 4. In that day. It shall be in that day. Verse 2. Verse 4. And it shall be in that day. Now, when the Bible repeats itself, it's trying to emphasize the point. Look at verse chapter 14. 4, 6, 8, 9, 13, 20, and 21. And in that day, verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 8, and in that day, verse 9, in that day it shall be, verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 20, in that day, and verse 21, in that day. I think that Zechariah would be trying to emphasize in that day. If it's saying 16 times, God is saying something in that day. And there's other similar terms in addition. This seems to refer to the day or days of the final consummation of all things. For it includes judgment upon the Gentile nations, as well as forgiveness, restoration, and spiritual blessing for Israel. The third reason I refer to Zechariah is that the prophet ends on the exact note that we have been studying, holiness. In fact, it is he who uses the phrase, holy to the Lord. Look at Zechariah 14, 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord. We're going to go back to those two verses in a moment. What is Zechariah getting at? As a matter of fact, let us read it now. In that day, holiness to the Lord, Zechariah 14, 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved, what? On the bells of the horses. So now here you got holy bells. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. You got holy pots, holy bowls. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a day and night in the house of the Lord of hosts. Holy pots, holy bells. What is Zechariah getting at? He's getting at the same thing that Paul was getting at in Romans 16. If the first fruit is holy, the dough is holy. If the root is holy, the branches is holy. Zechariah is looking ahead to the same day that Paul is anticipating. Same day. When the Jews as a nation will be brought to God and will be forgiven for their sin and purified from it. In that day, there'll be no mixture. If you remember, in numerous messages, a remnant being saved and the larger portion lost. The larger part lost. And it says the people will be saved and yet remain in sin. They will be a thoroughly, though now, in that day, a thoroughly purified people, so much so that everything associated with them will be holy. The bells on the horses, the pots in the stoves, they will be set apart to God to such a degree that everything they have or touch will be dedicated to them. In the paragraph immediately before this, Zechariah describes the revitalized people going to Jerusalem to worship God by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast where first fruits are offered. That's why I said Zechariah and Paul, they're in line with each other. The feast where first you go back to Zechariah 14. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall not have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the First Fruits. When the final harvest festival, when the whole year's crops are gathered in, we can hardly miss this. When it's all gathered in, from the first fruits to the tabernacle, the final harvest. It's the day when the crop of Israel will be gathered to God, when Israel as a nation will be holy to God, to the Lord, when Israel will be saved. It's all the same time. Our destiny as Christians is the same as Israel's. We, too, are to be holy to the Lord. The first fruit is Christ. The rest of the one, the bread, is holy because of the first fruit. The root of Christ, of David, the root of David, Jesus Christ, makes the branches holy. The Abraham was the first fruit and makes Israel set apart for holiness. We are to be a holy people, set apart to the Lord. That is our destiny. As our destiny as Christians is the same as Israel. They are going to be holy in that day. We are going to be holy in that day. And if that is the case, if what is going to surely take place, how should we live our lives now? Just as with Israel. They went through all the pain, all the heartache, all the running, all the rebellion and everything. Then the Lord has mercy in that day, and then they're holy, they're set apart to the Lord. It's the same with us. We were in our rebellion, in our wickedness. The Lord comes and makes us alive. And now he says the same thing to us. We're to live holy, set apart lives. If we're going to surely be holy one day, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, how should we act now? We should be a holy, a set apart people. Just like the chair was used for God, the floor is used for God, The land is used for God. The money is used for God. Israel was used for God. The Gentiles were used for God. Everything in this world is set apart for God. Every molecule, every rebellious thing is used for God. It's set apart for the Lord's purposes, be it for good or for evil. That's why it says in His mercy, it's holy mercy, He's going to be glorified. In His justice, there's a holy justice, He's going to be glorified. He's going to be wholly glorified because He's set apart. Have you ever thought of your destiny in terms of holiness? If you are a Christian, you've been set apart to God to be holy His. Every time that you rebel against Almighty God, you're saying no. It's like the bell kicking, or the horse kicking, the bell rebellion, the chair rebellion, the floor rebellion, the building rebellion, the sun rebellion, the moon rebellion. We're to be set apart for God's purposes, to be holy His, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy His. But the problem is, we're not. We're sinful now. And the more you live, the more you'll be aware of it. Growing in the Christian life is you see your wickedness. And that's why I prayed what I prayed in the beginning. Why is the grace of God not sweet to you? Why does grace not matter to you? Could it be that you really don't see yourself as wicked? That somehow you think you're holy in and of yourself? That God would kind of say, you know, I know why I shut that person apart. That's Paul's whole argument to the Gentiles. Who do you think that you are? That's what he's saying to the Gentiles. Who do you think that you are? That you're somehow better than the Jew? And he's saying to the Jew, who do you think that you are? And he's saying to the church today, who do you think that you are? Somehow you're better than all the other Gentiles. You're better than all the other churches. You're better than the Jews. You're better than your neighbors. You're better than this. You're better than that. You're better than this. You're better than that. Our destiny is holiness. To be set apart for the purposes of God. Not our purposes. The Bible says to be holy as He is holy. This is not only a command. It is a sure end. We will be holy. It says in that day that you shall be as Christ. If we belong to Christ, God, whose purposes do not change, He will make us like Him in one day. When we usually think of salvation relationally today, see, that's why we think of God's attributes of being, first of all, love. Like I said, we bring Him down on our level. It's all relational, isn't it? Do you think it's a coincidence that the big thing is reality TV? See, everything is, come on, sit, let's talk this out. Let's have a conversation, see? See, and especially with the internet, it promotes this and everything. And a perfect example is Facebook. You know, what you have to say is important. Even if you're going to say, I'm going to Dunkin' Donuts to get coffee. It's like, so what? Who cares? Right? See, it's all, everything is relational. See, and we do that with God. See, salvation is relational. The emphasis is on, are you born again? Do you have a new relationship with God? See, God is interested in having a relationship with you. Everything is in this relational kind of thing. So the first thing, when we're, like I said, that when we think of God, it's always love. It's the first thing that we think of when we think of God. It's this love. And it's this love brought down to the lowest possible common denominator to the point of God is happy with me in my sin. He kind of enjoys me in my sin. Because then He can show me a little bit more how He loves me. See, there's no concept of this other God. There's no fear of God. Because there's no comprehension of the holiness of God. There's absolutely no fear of God. I will do whatever I want, whenever I want it, and you ain't going to tell me what I'm going to do. God is love. And we're being enabled to love Him and others because He first loved us and showed us what love is like. But this is not the way the Bible speaks of our destiny. Remember, it is not the love relationship that is emphasized in the Bible. We are not told that we will spend our time in heaven loving God and others. That is not what the Bible says our destiny is as Christians. The Bible emphasizes holiness, and the reason it does is that a lack of holiness is what accounts for our inability to love rightly. We don't love rightly because we don't understand holiness. And in fact, it's our inability of understanding the holiness of God that keeps us from doing anything else well. The reason our relationships to God are not all they should be, it's not a lack of love. Our relationship to God is not all it should be because we're not holy. Our problem is we're not holy to God. We don't understand. We are set apart for His purposes, as the Master said. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And we don't have no concept of that. If God loves me, He's not going to bring crosses. He's not going to bring pain. He's not going to bring trial. He's not going to bring tribulation. He's not going to hurt me, harm me, nor do anything that... That's having no sense of the holiness of God. And the reason our relationships to others are not all they should be, as I said, we're not holy. Our relationship to God is all out of whack because we're not holy. God loves me. He's happy. I joined His team. Now give me what I want. Where is the holiness of God in that? Where is I'm coming to you because you drew me, and now whatever you say, I'm to say yes. That's what the Lord means. Yes. Yes. I'm set apart for your purposes. Set apart for your purposes. Our relationship to others, they're not what they should be. And you know why our relationship to one another is not right? Because we're not holy. I want what I want out of you. This relationship is based on me. As opposed to if you have the right idea of the holiness of God, then you don't have the right idea of holiness to other people. And your relationship with other people is going to be, what can I do for you? How can I minister to you? How can I love you? As I mentioned in the book of Ruth, the key is Obed, about being a servant. See? A servant is a set apart one. And you notice a servant ain't about himself. A servant is about his master. He understands he's set apart. What? For whatever the master says. He understands the menial. Okay, Lord, if you want me to wash feet, then that's what it means, because I'm set apart. I'm holy as unto the Lord. But that's what I'm saying. Our problem with God is we don't understand His holiness. And the churches forget it. There's not even a clue of the holiness of God. So the question is this. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And like I said, hopefully you got past the dough and the lumps and the... But at the end of it is this. If the first fruits is holy, the bread is holy. If the root is holy, the branch is holy. If Christ is holy, you're going to be holy. Holiness unto the Lord. 1 John 3. Verse 2. Beloved. Notice how the apostle calls you beloved. Now, we are children of God. Now, this is what your relationship is, if it be true of you. Beloved, now we're children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. See, this is that whole concept, see? If the first fruit is holy, okay, the whole loaf of bread is going to be holy. See, if Christ is holy, this is what He's done. If it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, see, we know that when He is revealed, what? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. See, He's the first fruit. Verse 3, and what is the response of those that understand that? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as who? As he is pure, just as Christ is pure. See? The first fruit is holy. It makes the rest of the lump holy, set apart for God's purposes. Even though we're sinful now, it's the same as Israel. Even though she is sinful now, God is still going to use her for the purposes, because his favor is not based on our obedience, on our law keeping. It's based on the grace of God and his purposes. That is why we're set apart. That is why we're holy to the Lord. Because you got to admit one thing. The longer you grow in the Christian life, if anything you should find out about yourself, is how unholy you are. Not how holy you are, just the opposite. Show me a mature Christian, and I know that man or woman will tell me how wicked that they really are. The struggles of the day that they had. The horror of waking up and saying within the first 30 minutes, Lord, I'm sinning again. Why didn't I pray the way I should? Why didn't I read the way I should? Why did I have that thought? Why did I think of that person that way? Brothers and sisters, do you not find that to be true in your own life? In the beginning of your day, before you even get around anybody, don't even tell me about your wife and your kids and your dog and your cat and your neighbors. Just you by yourself. Do you not know that is true about yourself? When you say, Lord, I should have prayed more. And when I did pray to you, Lord, why did I so turn in on myself, Lord? See? See, now you can't see, I can't say to you, turn to Exodus 4:23 and find that commandment number 482. But if the first fruits, if that pledge has been given to you, if the Holy Spirit is residing in this loaf of wonder bread, is that not true? Lord, you know, I should have prayed. I should have loved you more. Lord, why am I doing that again? Lord, why? Why did I do that yesterday? Why did I treat my parents this way? Why did I treat my neighbor this way? Why did I treat my fellow congregant this way, Lord? Why don't I love you the way I should love you, Lord? Why don't I see your holiness, Lord? Why didn't I open my mouth and speak to that person? Why did I not care that that person is damned and going to hell? I was more interested in going to the store and getting a soda pop. Start getting an understanding. Just, I'm saying, the holiness of God, you cannot explain the holiness of God. It's otherworldly. It's otherworldly. He's only revealed so much. And that's the problem with the church, too. We're always trying to find out more about God than he's revealed. There's a reason why the train covered the inner sanctuary of the temple. Just the train. That's all they saw. They were covering up. They're hiding. They can't see his face. There's a reason why. There's a reason why. Hide. Hide, Moses. Get in the cleft, boy. You're never going to survive this. You can't understand the holiness of God. Amen.